Thank you, Randy. And okay, we are continuing to hear me speaking too loud. That's probably my problem. Whatever. Anyway, we are continuing in Matthew, and we're in chapter 12. David did a great job last week in the first 14 verses, and I'm going to actually begin with verse 14 and kind of overlap. You can turn there if you have your Bibles, and we'll begin with Matthew 12 and verse 14. And by the way, it's good to see everybody in the sanctuary today, and those online, welcome you as well. So Matthew 12, verse 14 says, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. 'Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope.'" Well, Lord, we just thank you for your word and just agree with Randy's prayer. Just continue to speak to us, your people, today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to throw something out here that doesn't exactly look like the text, but we'll draw it in at the end. I drew upon a few sources, or at least a source, about the connection between humility and obedience. And we're going to see through this today, hopefully you'll see, that is really an important situation. If I disobey, I'm really saying that the answer is not what you say, and what you're telling me is not true, or how children do sometimes. They may obey on the outward, but on the inside, maybe they may be sitting down on the outside, but they're standing up on the inside. That kind of whole situation with obedience. But it's interesting that in John 5:19, Jesus says, "I can only do what I see the Father doing." So kind of tuck that in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to that. But beginning with verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Remember, David last week was talking about how he saw the Pharisees actually interacting with Jesus with questions about the Sabbath and different things, and that's certainly true. But at some point, Jesus heals the people on the Sabbath, and they have now come to the conclusion, as it says in my version, that they might kill Jesus. Others say that they might do away with Jesus. Anyway, they've kind of shifted from just interest to this guy's got to go. And so we see that. But aware of this, it says in verse 15, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. Why would Jesus withdraw from this place? I mean, he's fully God, fully man, but he pulls back. Well, there could be lots of reasons, but was Jesus afraid of the people? Well, no, he wasn't. He had no fear. Fear was not part of that. So why would he withdraw just because he finds out that they're ready to kill him? If you think about Jesus in the early part of Matthew, when in Matthew 4:1, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there he encounters Satan. That's the chief enemy of all that he will have, and he's not afraid there. He walks through the temptations. So, and when it was time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples in Matthew 20:18, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death." So in that particular text in Matthew 20, he's laying out actually his crucifixion to his disciples. So there's no fear there to confront his adversaries. In fact, Isaiah 50 paints a picture of the chapter title in my Bible says the disobedience of Israel and the obedience of the servant. When that servant is talking about Jesus there, it's really a cool chapter. But in verse 7, it says that because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. And people connect that with his going to Jerusalem. So all these would say, okay, Jesus doesn't appear to be afraid of his enemies. He's not afraid of going to Jerusalem when the crucifixion is, and he knows it's going to take place. He knows that's going to happen. Well, sometimes Jesus withdraws because he knows different things, and other times he heads directly into them. So bottom line is, I read John 5:19, because one of the elements of Jesus in his life on the earth was he was directly connected with God the Father. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. And he was also being led by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was not just reacting to circumstances. He was allowing his connection with the Lord, the Father God, to direct his steps. And so it was time to withdraw, he withdrew. When it's time to go forward and face his enemies, he did that as well. That's a good model for us, to be connected with the Holy Spirit, to know when it's to go forward and when it's to withdraw. And that's really a takeaway we can have from this verse 15. Now, verse 16, he warned them not to tell others about him. Why would Jesus do that? Well, it's not because he's trying to operate in reverse psychology. You know how sometimes parents will think, well, if I tell my child not to do this, they'll actually do what I want them to do. You know, reverse psychology. Jesus isn't doing that. There's probably multiple reasons why he says don't tell anybody. The first one we can see in John 2, when he tells his mother, who wants him to turn the water into wine, he says, it's not my time yet. It's not my time for doing public miracles. I mean, he ends up doing it. So again, you have to put it all together. If he's connected with God the Father, and God the Father, it's not his time. Obviously, God the Father released him to go ahead and do it, because he does it. But so that one might be one reason why he says, don't tell anybody. It's not the time for those things to be made public. A second reason we can see in John chapter 9. You know, I don't even think I have this scripture up there, but it's a fairly long discourse, and you're familiar with it. It's where the man who was born blind comes to Jesus. He puts mud on his eyes, sends him to the pool of Siloam, and comes back and is healed. Jesus disappears into the crowd. Well, his friends, and so how did you get healed? He tells them. They take him to the Pharisees. Now, I've never figured out why friends would take you to the Pharisees on something that's controversial. I'm not sure how good of friends they were, but Scripture leaves that blank, so I'll leave it blank as well. Well, then all kinds of chaos breaks out. Why? Because the religious leaders, whichever group they were, they didn't want the people to continue to see the miracles. They didn't want that authentication of what Jesus was doing. So another reason that Jesus would tell people not to tell anybody was at that point in time, there was a good chance those people, the leaders, would come after him to try, just like they did with the man in John 9. They wanted him to change his story. They put pressure on him. They actually end up hurling insults at him, and they threw him out of the synagogue. So what would happen as the story of Jesus continued to grow and more people were healed, it became a massive amount of healings, so that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, they couldn't contain it. And so at some point in time, that would not be an issue. But I believe at this, it's early enough in his ministry, he doesn't want them to suffer because of their testimony of healing. So he says, don't tell anybody. It's not because he's wanting, he wants his message to get out, but he doesn't want them to have the chaos that he sees in John 9 with the individual who was healed from blindness. Okay, so there may be others, but one, is at the wrong timing, and two, to protect those who are receiving a miracle. Verse 17 says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Now, when Matthew records this, you could almost interpret it that Jesus had a manuscript hanging on his tent or whatever, and he saw the prophetic words, okay, today's Tuesday, I'm going to fulfill this one. Tomorrow's Wednesday, I'm going to do these two. It wasn't that. When it says it was to fulfill, Jesus just lived life. And as he lived life, he fulfilled prophetic words in the Old Testament. And so the Holy Spirit prompted the writers of Scripture to say, well, when he did that, when he did that situation, that was Isaiah 42 being fulfilled. And so they recorded that. So Jesus is not concerned about fulfilling prophecies. He's, you know, he's fully God and fully man. He's living his life on earth primarily fully as man, and those prophetic, those prophecies are getting fulfilled. And so the writers of the Gospels are just recording that, and particularly Matthew, because his gospel is for the Jews, he wants those, I mean, the Holy Spirit, particularly through Matthew, wants those recorded to, as a testimony to the Jews that Jesus really is the expected Messiah. And so that's what Matthew's doing. So it's not because Jesus is trying to plan his fulfillment of prophecies. They just happen. And so Matthew, then 12, 18 to 21 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. And this is really cool. I got jazzed by this. In fact, was so jazzed that this part of the text, I changed what I was going to how I was going to approach it, because I got enmeshed in that whole thing. Verse 18 says, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." The word for servant there is not the most common one. The most common one is used over 120 times in the New Testament. This one's only used 24 times. It still can be translated servant, but it also can be translated as boy, as child. So think about this prophecy coming from, it's verse 18, that's the rest of the chapter, the next three verses after 18, those are all part of Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. This is God the Father speaking a prophetic word to Isaiah, and he's saying, "This is my servant." Yes, he is a servant. He came as a servant, but he's also my son. And so the Holy Spirit directed Matthew to use the word that can also be translated as son and child, as boy and child, actually, not sons, boy and child. Because this servant, yes, he's a servant, but he's a special servant. He's the servant that is son of the Most High God. And it's just unique that he chooses that word, still translated servant, but it's the one I've chosen. And what does God the Father say? The one I love, in whom I delight. Does God the Father say, yeah, this is a servant. He's serving mankind forever, but he's my son. He's the one I love. He's the one I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Now, that's interesting. We don't really understand Philippians 2, where it talks about how Jesus didn't think being God was something to be grasped onto or held onto. But he emptied himself, became a servant. So when he's operating, he's laid his God said aside. He's not functioning. And that's not completely true, because there are certain times in his life, for example, the transfiguration. The transfiguration, that's revealing his divinity. But for the most part, he's living life as a human being, fully man. He will go back to being fully God, fully man, and he still is fully God. It's just not shown. So he also says in verse 18, he says, "I will put my spirit on him." Well, we see that in John 3:16 in his baptism. Or Matthew 3:16. I was going to say, it's not John 3:16, it's Matthew 3:16. And gives him the Holy Spirit without measure. John 3:34. So he has the Holy Spirit without measure. But he's still functioning as a man. And this is just, it's just exciting to see, for me, particularly looking at Isaiah 42 and those verses, how this was fulfilling, being fulfilled here. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. Also, it says at the end of that, justice to the nations, and in verse 21, it talks about that the nations have their hope in this servant. So this is one of many prophecies that speak in the Old Testament to the fact that the Gentiles are not left out of God's plan. The Jews, yes, are the chosen people. The Jews, yes, carry the covenants. But the message was also to Gentiles that we are being grafted into those covenants, those promises. And so we see that being highlighted in this prophetic word from from Isaiah 42. Now, verse 19 says, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Now, that's an interesting, in fact, that's really puzzling until you dig into it a little bit. What in the world is being said here? It says that in verse 17, it says this. Well, what's the this? Well, the this begins in 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Okay, how can that be fulfilled? What in the world? Well, no one will hear his voice, quarrel, or cry out. Think about what Jesus is doing. At this time, in this text, Jesus is withdrawing from the area because he understands they are plotting against him. The connection to Isaiah 42 is that he's not engaging his enemies in discourse. Like he does, for example, in Matthew 21, when he goes into the temple and overturns all the money changers. He's engaging his enemies. Matthew 23, when he calls out, and as I've said before, I don't believe he gently called out. I believe he was yelling, "Woe to the Pharisees!" Seven times he proclaims that to his enemies. "Woe to you for the things that you do." Then he also says, "And the teachers of the law." So in those particular and other examples, he engages his enemies. But Isaiah 42 says, no one will hear his voice of quarrel or crying out. What did he do in verse 15? He pulled back. No one heard him. He didn't speak to his enemies. Now you think about that. That is a minute prophetic word, but it applies to Matthew 12, 15, that Jesus, instead of engaging his enemies, he doesn't. So no one in that group heard him engage. Why would God make such a prophetic word on such a small thing? It just gives us the preciseness of the truth of who Jesus is, who God the Father is, that even simply a debate with his enemies is recorded as a prophetic word 800 years before it happens, when Isaiah was written. That's what the prophetic word is being fulfilled. Because he says, verse 15 and verse 17, he says, this is fulfilled. Isaiah 42:1 is fulfilled today. How is it fulfilled? Jesus kept his mouth shut. That's it. He was being led by God the Father. Don't say anything. That's the amazing thing about the prophecies. They may be big, like Isaiah 53. That gives the whole destination of the crucifixion. Or maybe very small, like this. But it's the preciseness of God when he's speaking through his prophets in the Old Testament that are being fulfilled in the New Testament. Okay. Verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Okay? This is just about as much a challenge as verse 19. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Well, it's interesting. Because a reed was used for measuring and for support, okay? So it had to be, once the straightness was lost by bending or cracking, it was of no further use. A strip of linen cloth is used as a lamp wick. If it smokes, it's no use for giving light, and it's simply a source of pollution, and it's a danger of going out altogether. So you've got a damaged reed he's talking about, a bruised reed. You've got a damaged wick. What would you do if you lived in that culture and you had a damaged reed and a damaged wick, and they both were part of how you lived? Those are integral parts. You'd throw them away and go get new ones. But what's it say about the servant? It says, he will not break. And he will not snuff it out. Well, the servant is Jesus. And this is an allegory. What's it saying is, first of all, it says that God doesn't have common sense, because common sense would be throwing him away. But that's good that God doesn't have our common sense. Because if you take the allegorical, what that is meaning, what is that God doesn't operate by common sense. This imagery describes an extraordinary willingness to encourage damaged or vulnerable people whom the society would deny, would just cast them off. They will not be done that by the servant. He won't take the broken people, the bruised reed. He won't take the unproductive wick, being types of people that are broken and unproductive. He won't throw them out. That's the prophetic word that's being released. This is who the servant is. Other people would discard them, especially in a results-oriented society. And that's not just our society. Every society is results-oriented. But Jesus, as the servant, is unique. So something that is bruised and broken and of no use, something that can no longer provide light and is of no use, he will not cast out. In fact, it goes extraordinarily powerful after those kinds of people. That's who the servant is. He won't cast out. The servant's not quick to condemn or discard, but will persevere until God's purpose of justice has been achieved. This is a further portrait of the meek and lowly Jesus. Going back to Pastor Tom's sermon at the end of chapter 11. Meek and lowly. That's what the word is, another description of it, on how Jesus treats unproductive people, people that the world would cast out. I mean, it's been said, even the disciples, if we had to run them through our HR department in this culture, the only one who might pass the test is Judas, maybe Matthew. Everybody else would say, no, 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 no. But Jesus chooses the broken and the lowly. And that's what's so cool about connecting the prophetic word that was given, over 800 years before. God's giving through the prophet Isaiah. God the Father is giving, speaking through Isaiah. But this is who the servant is. So if you're broken, if you're feeling broken, discarded, he's got the answer. This positive orientation provides a wholesome contrast with the critical opposition which Jesus was facing. Just think about this. All these people, religious leaders, are criticizing Jesus negatively. You healed somebody. Oh, that's horrible. As David said, the Sabbath day, Jesus elevated people above the Sabbath. But the religious leaders just wanted to nail him and nail him on that. That's the servant of God who's come forth to bring salvation, but all these other things as well. Okay. The thing that I mentioned in the beginning about obedience and humility. Jesus, in fact, in Philippians 2, I will read that one. I want to look. Actually, I will wait on that one. I will come back to it. I want to do a comparison. No, I will read that. I keep them jumping up there in the back. But actually, there I have to do it manually because I got them in late to Leah. So it's my fault anyway. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, describing Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when you see that text, that's a familiar text. You're all familiar with it. But think about it. This is God, the second person of the Godhead. And he's not holding on. It's not only he's releasing that to a destiny of crucifixion. Possibly the worst kind of punishment we've ever had invented in earth, in human beings. And it said, he made himself nothing. That's humility. That's humility. Taking himself to human likeness. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. So Jesus is the ultimate example when he's walking out life of humility. Okay? Now I want to transition. This is connecting. It is, even though, just bear with me. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. You're probably familiar with this. This is also an allegory because it's directly speaking to Lucifer or the morning star. And it says, 14, 12. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star and son of the dawn. Some of the versions will say, even will actually say Lucifer. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Those five eyes are Satan's downfall, Lucifer's downfall, and he's cast out. But what's behind the downfall? It's pride. Satan's pride that he could overthrow God. Okay, we compare that with Jesus in Philippians 2, 6 and 7, 6 through 8. Before I go there, one author said that the poison of Satan's pride has been the source for all wretchedness in the world, all its wars and bloodshed, selfishness, suffering, evil ambitions, murders, human trafficking, jealousy, broken hearts, embittered lives, daily unhappiness, the list goes on. Philippians 2, on the contrary, when we see another picture of the servant beyond what we're seeing in Matthew 12, he didn't think he had to hold on to equality with God. He humbled himself, knowing that he was facing crucifixion. So the glory of Jesus is what? It's his triumph. And what's behind his triumph? Humility. Humility. He humbled himself. So we have the paradox here. Satan, he fell because of pride. Jesus triumphed because of humility. Think about it. It was Lucifer's pride, Satan, that caused his downfall, and ultimately his downfall was the root of him tempting Adam and Eve to disobey God, which caused mankind's downfall. Pride, you can have a connection to the whole downfall of man. Pride. Therefore, it was Jesus' humility that reversed the curse of Satan. Jesus humbling himself, becoming the servant that we see in Isaiah 42 that Matthew 12 is referencing. It's his humility that reverses the curse. His willingness to be the sacrificial one. So ultimately, it's pride versus humility. And the reason I brought this into this text, because through a series of circumstances, the Lord has highlighted to me again, well, more so than maybe ever, the premium that God puts on humility. And I want us to, one of the takeaways from this text, I want us to consider that. Proverbs 3, 34, he mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. And by the way, I will have a handout for you in the back afterwards. It's going to have these next few scriptures. I'm not going to read them all, but it's really focusing on the impact and the importance of humility. Because we all struggle with pride and humility. And yet in the Matthew 12 text, this whole thing is pointing to who Jesus is. He's the servant of God. And yet he is God. He's the second person of the Godhead. And yet his humility is what redeems us. So in Proverbs 3:34, it says, He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. That is quoted both in James 4 and 1 Peter 5. In James 4, verses 6 and 10, it says, but he gives more grace. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Some versions say he will exalt you. Hang on to that. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Again, there's a lifting and exalting. There is, I believe, from these two scriptures, and there are scholars who align with this, we have rewards for what we do, but I believe God puts a real premium on humility. A real premium. Jesus, that's his big. That's how he's portrayed. And so when we look at these things of the servant in Matthew 12, one of the big takeaways is that God is calling us to walk like he walked. Not just withdrawing from enemies like he did, not be some of the other things, but also in humility. Walking in humility. Pride is of the evil one. We want to distance ourselves. And I'll be the first to admit, as I began to do this, yeah, I see there's more pride there than I thought. It can be very subtle. But I want to challenge us today to use the model of the servant in the Old Testament and really go after humility. God puts a premium. He's going to exalt people. We know there are rewards, and there are other times, like when Peter says, we've forsaken all these things, and Jesus comes back. Anybody who has forsaken house, family, da-da-da, there's a greater reward in the kingdom to come, in the age to come. Well, into the two texts in James 4 and 1 Peter 5, it's clearly said that if you walk in humility, you will be lifted up. Now, there may be some of that happens in this age, but I believe there's a real reward, for going wholeheartedly after humility. It says, he will exalt you or he will lift you up. I want to be a part of that. I believe Jesus wants us all. In fact, I want everyone who contemplates this to really see that there is reward that I believe we will be amazed at the more we walk like Jesus did in humility. Okay. Like I said, I've got those scriptures. There's 11 verses in the Gospel of John where they don't say humble or humility, but they describe how Jesus walked in humility. It's amazing. John captures that thing, and I've got those listed back there on that to look at that. And I would ask you to ponder that, because it doesn't say he's humble, but he's acting how someone who is humble acts. And I believe that's part of what God wants us to consider on how to walk in humility. Then we're aligning with the one in Matthew 12 who is the servant of the Most High God. Okay. So today is Communion Sunday. You might say, how are you going to transition to that, Daryl? Well, I think it's an easy transition, because when we observe communion, there's lots of things that can happen. I've heard stories of people getting healing when they partake of the Lord's Supper. Yes, I know the primary thing we think of is confession of sin, repentance of sin, and that's all good. Remembering what Jesus did for us, that's all good. I believe, though, just like people have been healed, I believe there's also things in our hearts that God's speaking to us that we can get grace to walk out. So one of the things that I would encourage us to do today, or at least consider the possibility, is just to consider the whole thing of pride and humility and what Jesus may be speaking to you. And that's not the only thing we will do, but the Lord really excited me about this whole, like I said, there were some things that happened and got my attention on humility, and I connected with the servant of Matthew 14, Isaiah 42, and I believe it's not a hard thing. He really wants us to get this, because he really does love us more than we know, and he wants us to experience it in this life. So join me with communion. Jesus, we thank you that when you had the Last Supper with your disciples, that you took bread and broke it. And you said that this was your body broken for us. And there are many benefits that you're even running through our minds right now. But one of them that I know you have for me is to continue to walk in humility and more than I ever have. So, Lord, that's only by your grace. I can't grip my teeth and do it. But, Lord, I'd ask you would show all of us what that looks like, as well as the other things you're showing us. This bread was your body broken for us to empower us to live the way you want us to live. It's eat of the bread. Then after supper, it said he took the cup and he blessed it. Let me get my cup open before it. There we go. And he blessed it and said, "This is my blood that was shed for you. Receive it and remember me." Jesus, we do that. Okay, as the worship team leads us in one more song, just consider the things I've shared with you today. The bruised reed, the smoldering wick, you know, he won't break or snuff out. That means he will take you right where you're at. He doesn't go by our common sense. And he's extraordinarily willing to encourage damaged or vulnerable people. That, I believe there's people in this room who have felt over their life that they weren't all what they were supposed to be. And maybe some people have made fun of you. I want you to really focus on those verses that Jesus isn't doing that. And let his healing power heal you. The servant is not quick to condemn or discard. So if you feel damaged, discarded, vulnerable, condemned, considering even afterwards coming up for prayer. And then beyond that, just consider this whole issue of humility. And if there is some more that Jesus wants to do in your life. So consider those things as we sit before the Lord with the worship team.